What a wonderful place to be today. Wonderful place of security that God hath given to us. Let us turn this morning to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 12. And we will begin with verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion. And that's what I want to speak on this morning, coming to Mount Zion. We have seen many times the burden of this entire book of Hebrews is that Paul is trying to turn these Hebrew Christians away from the dictate, from the types and the shadows, all of those things they observed under the law. He wants to point them to the realities which are in Christ Jesus. He spends an entire book in order to accomplish that. We find in this section a pattern which is really prominent throughout the scripture. And that is that God did not make us as robots, just programmed to do His bidding, to do His will. He created us as creatures of choice. We have not only the right, but indeed it is mandated that we make our own will or that we follow our own will. God has created us to be motivated by desire. The only problem is sometimes we are motivated by the wrong desires. And that because that men have not surrendered their lives unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus indicated these same choices. Matthew 7, we remember those words that we learned even in our Sunday school days. Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it. It is our choice as to which gate we are going to choose, but once again, it is our choice. Solomon said this in regard to choices. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I want to notice today that the way of the law is such a way. There's a way that seems right unto men. Men think that the way to go today, so much even in religious circles, is the way of the law. But Scripture tells us that simply is not true. This is the message the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to the Hebrew Christians, that the way of the law is not the way to spirituality or to vibrant life in Christ at all. And so Israel chose to follow the law. Now I want to notice today that God gave the law, but God did not put Israel under it. That's a shock to some people, but nevertheless, this is what the Scripture declares. We find in Deuteronomy 5 that the people said, "Go thou near," speaking to Moses, "go thou near, Moses, and hear all that the Lord our God shall say." And here's what they said, "We will hear it and do it." God's response is in verse 29 of that same chapter 5 in Deuteronomy. God said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and obey me and do my commandments." The choice belonged to Israel, and Israel chose to put themselves under the law, which Peter later described as a yoke, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Here in verse 18, Paul says, "You are not come unto the mount." This means it was not God's choice for Israel to be under the law. And then you will notice the nature of the law. These different traits and characteristics that we read are those that accompany the law, and all of them bring men into bondage, destruction, and fear. You're not come unto a man just that might be touched. The mount is Mount Sinai. And you go back to when the law was actually given, this is an absolute faithful record of what happened there. And so, as we see here, you're not come to this mountain, Sinai, that might be touched and burned with fire. There was a penalty of death. And this really is the secret and the essence of the law. It eventually brings death and destruction. I speak unto Christians today who would put themselves under the law. No, you will never lose your life, because that's eternal in Christ Jesus. But I guarantee the law will rob men of their inheritance and what they could have had they just believed Jesus. This is what Paul is talking about here to these Hebrew Christians. I want you to get the fullness of what Jesus has to offer you, says the Apostle Paul. And so he continues, "You've not come to a place of blackness and darkness and tempest." All of these are characteristics which will without fail prevail under the law. There was the sound of the trumpets. There were the voice of words, which voice they heard entreated they should not be spoken to them anymore. Go back to when the law was given, and that's what they said. "Moses, you go up there. We don't want to hear this anymore. You go up and you come back and you tell us what God says." The law does not draw men to Jesus. They are afraid of that message. Verse 20, "They could not endure that which is commanded." That's absolutely right. "And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned." Verse 21, "The sight was so terrible, even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Do you know that God does not intend for us to be quaking in fear in His presence? This is not God's way. He's the God of love. He wants to embrace us. He wants to protect us. He wants to increase us with and in Himself. And then we come to verse 22, the good news. "But you are come unto Mount Zion." I want to see here that there are eight major blessings, great benefits, advantages to us for coming to Mount Zion. Number one, you're come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Number two, you're come to an innumerable or a myriad of angels. Number three, you've come to the General Assembly. That speaks of the assembly of all of those who will be gathered in heaven out of the church, all believers. Number four, you've come to the church of the firstborn. We're going to find out that is a reference to the bride of Christ. Number five, you're come to God the judge. This is one of the great problems with the law. Men become judges, and they use God's law as a hammer against other people. The Pharisees were adept at it. But now we're come to God the judge. He's the only one that counts as the judge. Then you're come to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is a reference to those Old Testament worthies of faith, those righteous men of faith who have already received their glorified bodies, or they have been made perfect. Then you come, number seven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And number eight, you come to the blood of sprinkling. This is the basis for all of these wonderful blessings that God has given to us here at Mount Zion. I only want to enlarge on three of these eight glorious blessings that God has given unto us. And so the first one is in verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion. Once again, this is as opposed to coming to Mount Sinai, which is so fearful and where people draw back and they will not come into the presence of God. The word Zion is exactly the same as the word Zion in the Old Testament spelled with a Z. This one is the Greek spelled with an S. But this is the same mountain as we're talking about the Old Testament, Mount Zion, spelled with the Z. It means conspicuous. It means monumental, meaning that the mount itself is a monument. It means a guiding pillar. And this is absolutely true of this wonderful mountain. The characteristics here in our verse actually define what Mount Zion is. It is under the city of the living God, and it is the heavenly Jerusalem. There are three Jerusalems mentioned in Scripture. The one is the capital of Israel. It has been since the day of David. It is today, and it will be during the millennium, despite what men say. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Number two is the heavenly Jerusalem, which we read of here in our text. And then the third Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven, from God, as a bride adorned for her husband. That's in Revelation 21. I want to especially enlarge on this one, the heavenly Jerusalem, because that's what we must claim today. When we come to Mount Zion today, we understand and we claim and we lay hold of the fact, we appropriate the fact that we are born from above. We are born of this heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says it this way in Galatians 4:26. But Jerusalem which is above, that's the heavenly Jerusalem that we read of right here, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all, Paul tried to convince the Galatians of exactly the same truth that he brought to the Hebrews, that they were not under the law and God did not want them under the law where there was nothing but bondage. That's why he says we are free. Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. Every Christian is born from above. And that is the city that we must claim here at Mount Zion. We are a heavenly people. The Hebrew Christians were a heavenly people. They just didn't know it. We are a heavenly people. Only many Christians don't seem to know it. Jesus said we are in the world. Yes, you can't change that. We are in the world at this present time, but we are not and we must not be of the world. We cannot let ourselves be identified with this world. We are a heavenly people, and thus we take our place as a new creation in Christ Jesus, identified with that heavenly city above, Zion, rather than this earth. And then Zion means it's the city of the living God. That means at this present time. To dwell in Zion means to dwell in the presence of God. Once again, yes, we are in this world. But bless God, by faith we take our place in the very presence of God. And it's not just a figment of our imagination. We feel the presence of God all around us when we take our place, when I take my place as a citizen of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is just as real as reaching out and touching this pulpit. This is how close God is in his presence in our lives. And we choose to dwell in that presence. If people choose to go to Mount Sinai, they cannot feel the presence of God. They can't feel the love of God. They can't feel the grace of God. We are those who understand and we celebrate being in the very presence of the living God. And then number two that we want to see this morning, and that's in verse 23. We have come to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Once again, we identify with this heavenly calling. But what is the church of the firstborn? There is a company of people who will follow exactly the same pattern that Jesus did in the resurrection. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. We'll not turn there, but Colossians 1:18 tells us this. He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The fact of the matter is this. Jesus, when he was raised from the grave, became the firstborn from the dead. God proved that literally in Matthew 27:52-53. It says this. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose. They came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city. This is where those just spirits made perfect come in. There are some of those Old Testament worthies of faith that received their glorified bodies when they came out of their graves after Jesus was raised from the dead. He must be first. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead. the church of the firstborn, whose names are written or enrolled in heaven, will follow that same pattern. They are a very select group who will be raised ahead or earlier than the rest of believers. There will be a company of people who will follow exactly the same pattern as Jesus did when he became the firstborn from the dead. Let us turn to the third chapter of Philippians. Philippians 3. Paul writes to a very elite group of Christians. These are not, as were the Corinthians, very carnal and worldly. The Philippian saints, the Macedonian saints, were the elite of that day down to this. They were those who were completely and fully committed, dedicated unto the Lord. And the Apostle Paul indicates that he dedicates this whole book to telling them and us how to be in this wonderful elite place. Here in Philippians 3 and verse 8, we read this. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. Paul is not talking here about the new birth. He's not talking about getting saved. Winning Christ is not something you have to qualify to do outside of just believing. The thief on the cross that said to Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There was no further effort on the part of that man. Once a person says yes to Jesus and receives him as their Savior, the case is closed. That believer is guaranteed a place in heaven just as sure as the thief was guaranteed the place in paradise with Jesus today. No other qualification. So that's not what Paul's talking about. Winning Christ means he is searching for a very elite place. He says it in another place as winning a crown. The crown means the right to reign with Jesus. Conjointly with Jesus. And there is a very elite group of Christians who will occupy that place. That same group of Christians will also participate in a resurrection before the rest of the body of Christ. I want to go down to verse 11. Paul concludes these things. There are a number of wonderful things that he speaks there of having this very special and select and elite relationship with Jesus. And the reason he did it is because verse 11, if by any means. That means that Paul would give everything that he had and everything that he was. He would agree to anything that God brought into his life if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I want to, at this point, for us to understand what Paul said about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, he said this, As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So it doesn't make any difference if a person believes on Jesus, if a person receives Christ as his Savior, he will be made alive in the resurrection. That is an absolute, as we have seen before. But then Paul adds this in verse 23 of that same chapter. But every man in his own order. They're all going to be raised, but there is an order to the resurrection. That word order literally means a troop. It's a military term. We know today that the military in any nation around the world doesn't have its army go forth all in one company. They are troops. They are ranks. One goes forth, two goes forth, three goes forth, four goes forth. God did the same thing when Israel was in their journey out in the wilderness. There was the first rank, and there was the second rank, and there was the third. They were not helter-skelter out across the desert. There was an order there. Likewise, the resurrection will be an orderly resurrection, each man raised in his own order. And so we come to verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let us understand the meaning of this term. Rotherham translates this verse as unto the earlier resurrection out from among the dead. Williams likewise translates it, the resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead. And some say, well, there's no problem with that. That means that Paul wanted to be raised ahead of the unbeliever. That can't be right either. Because the scripture guarantees that every believer will be raised 1,000 years before the unbeliever. So Paul was not trying to qualify to be raised from the dead before the unbeliever. Paul was trying to qualify to be raised from the grave before other believers. And so we find it follows exactly the same pattern. Jesus was the firstborn of the resurrection. He came out of the grave before those other worthies of faith were raised from the dead and given their glorified bodies. It will be the same way at the end of this age. There will be a group of people, the church of the firstborn. They are going to be raised from the dead, or translated, before members of the rest of the body of Christ are raised. We would be a part. We must strive to be a part of the church of the firstborn, whose names are already enrolled in heaven. The names are already there. We must simply qualify for that earlier resurrection. And then the third point that we notice from Hebrews 12, it's in the 24th verse. We are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Not the covenant of law. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant of divine grace. The law prevented the Hebrew Christians from obtaining all of these blessings, but this is one of the very special ones that they missed. If people abide under the law, they never know Jesus as the mediator. They're looking to their own efforts and their own works, their own accomplishments under the law. And that simply is not going to gain the favor that we need with him. Moses was a mediator under the law. You go back to Exodus 32 and 33. You find out that Moses was in the mount, pleading, mediating, interceding for the entire nation of Israel, because they had broken the first commandment before Moses ever got down from to the bottom of the mount. They bowed down to the golden calf. They had other gods before God. And so Moses is now intensely interceding for Israel up in the mount, trying to get God to spare them. And he did. It was on the basis of divine grace. That's why we say that the law was never just completely law. The law had to be intermingled with divine grace, or Israel wouldn't have survived the first day. Scripture is very plain on that. And so Moses interceded according to God's grace. He was a type of the Lord Jesus. But the difference here is that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's what I want to enlarge on as we turn to the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Very familiar verse that we have come to understand and to love, and I trust to appropriate in our own lives and experience. We'll not turn there, but Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I want to see just a little picture, just a little thumbnail sketch, so to speak, of that man that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. This great high priest is the mediator of whom we speak. He was in Israel's day in type. Christ is the high priest of our day, who is the mediator of this new grace covenant. And so we read, seeing then that we have a great high priest, and he's passed into the heavens, he's in the same Mount Zion that we have been speaking of all morning, he has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, or our confession of him. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This is Jesus the man that Paul told Timothy about. When Jesus became a man, he became subject to all the limitations, the weaknesses, frustrations, the anxieties, every hazard that has ever been introduced to man, Jesus has experienced it. He was in all points tempted like as we are. He knows what it is to be in the wilderness. He knows what it is to be tempted of Satan when he makes all of these accusations, which are absolutely not true. And he gives us marvelous instruction of how to deal with it in our own lives. The fact is, Jesus has already experienced anything that any one of us or any of the whole world will ever go through. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And so we read, because of that, let us therefore, verse 16, let us therefore, because Jesus is such a mediator, because he is so qualified to be that intercessor and mediator for us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We're not shut out as we were at Mount Sinai. This is Mount Zion. God has brought us here. We have come here by his direction. And so, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have identified many needs over the years in our lives, every one of us have, without anyone even having to tell us. We have come to the place where we have known physical needs. We've needed healing in body. There are psychological needs. There are mental needs. We have discovered financial needs. We have discovered burden after burden after burden in our lives on this earth. Every one of them we have found as needs. But I especially want to look on Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant this morning. Because you see, that covenant signifies all of the glorious spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in the heavenlies. The point is this: Jesus is interceding right now for me, that I lay hold of the fullness of these spiritual blessings that are couched in this new covenant. He is the mediator of the new covenant. We read from Ephesians, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It is Jesus himself who is mediating in my behalf, who is doing everything in his power to literally induce me to lay hold of the very fullness. This is what Paul said, that in all of these things he was committed. In anything, committed to win this special and close place in the Lord Jesus Christ. If by any means Jesus is interceding for us, that we too lay hold of that glorious place. And so today, as we close this message, let us make that commitment in our own lives to claim all of these blessings which we find at Mount Zion.